I invite you now this morning to open with me to John's Gospel, John chapter 18. Our text today will be chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. John chapter 18 and verses 1 through 11. Well, we are now returning to the Gospel of John, where we left off several months ago before our study of Ecclesiastes. And over these next few months, we are now going to immerse ourselves in these final four chapters of John's Gospel. And indeed, to walk through these events that surround the death and resurrection of our Lord is to tread on holy ground indeed. You know, it's not often in our consecutive study of whole books of the Bible, as we look at books from the Old Testament and variety of different books from the New Testament, it's not often that in your hearing of sermons that you will come to a sermon series on the passion narrative of one of the four Gospels. In fact, in my 16 years of ministry, only one other time have I preached through the passion narrative, preaching through the Gospel of Luke in Mississippi some 11 years ago. But we come today to these ending chapters of John. And indeed, as we walk through these events, let's pray that in this study that God will make a very deep impression upon our souls, and make us, as we, as it were, walk with Christ through each one of these events, leading ultimately through His crucifixion on Calvary's cross and His rising again from the tomb, might the Lord make us to see more of His glory and of His beauty and of His love than we ever have before. Indeed, for some of us, this may be the last time that we hear an entire series of sermons on the passion narrative of our Lord before the time that we will meet our Lord face to face in heaven. So let's pay careful attention over these next months, and might our own hearts and souls be expanded and impressed and touched as we see our Lord in His death and in His resurrection. Well, let's begin this study today by looking at John 18, verses 1 through 11. Let's hear God's holy word. Well, when Jesus had spoken these words refer to the upper room discourse, and then the prayer of intercession, His high priestly prayer that He just spoke. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went out with His disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which He and His disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am He." Judas, who betrayed Him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am He," they drew back and fell to the ground. So He asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am He. And so if you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken, "Of those whom You gave Me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this inspired account of our Lord's arrest. Pray, O Lord, our God, that light would shine from your holy word today, that we would not be distracted, that our own minds would not run to and fro, but rather they would fix themselves upon this event. And fixing themselves upon this event, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be engaged and would respond in love to our Savior. Draw near to us today. Make your word powerful and effective in our midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One old Reformation theologian said about this passage that the first Adam, speaking of the Adam of Adam and Eve, the first Adam had everything that was pleasant in the Garden of Eden and yet fell. The second Adam, Christ, had everything that was painful and trying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but was a glorious conqueror. And it's that truth, the conquering Jesus, that I want us to see in this passage today. Indeed, the passage itself is one in which Jesus is going to be placed under arrest, made a captive of the Jewish and Roman authorities. And yet, in all of this, we are going to see the conquering Christ. Well, I want us to look at this passage today under four different headings as we see this together. First of all, we're going to see the wickedness of his captors. Secondly, the revelation of his majesty. Third, the protection of his disciples. And fourth, the submission to his Father. We're going to see the conquering Christ in each of those four things: the wickedness of his captors, the revelation of his majesty, the protection of his disciples, and then finally, the submission to his Father. Well, first of all, I want us to look at the wickedness of his captors. And we find this in verses 1 through 3. And indeed, these opening verses of chapter 18 set the scene for us. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus had just instructed his disciples in the upper room, and he had interceded for them before the Father in the high priestly prayer. But having finished that, they now rise and they walk outside. And Jesus and his disciples walk east now from Jerusalem, crossing the brook Kidron, which was a stream bed, which was usually dry, except during the winter rainfalls, it would swell up. But as they crossed this brook, ahead of them was the Mount of Olives. And on the low slopes of the Mount of Olives, there was a walled olive grove, a garden, which the other gospel accounts name for us. It is the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means oil press, a place where the olives themselves were not only grown but pressed. Well, Jesus and his disciples were accustomed to coming here. They would withdraw from the crowds for seasons of prayer and private instruction. Perhaps This garden was owned by a wealthy follower of Christ who made it available to them. Well, on this particular night, the Passover night, we are told that Jesus withdraws or walks now into this garden with his disciples. And the other gospel accounts tell us that it would be at this point that Jesus wrestled in prayer, agonizing over that atoning sacrifice that he would offer for his people and submitting himself ultimately to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, after those prayers, scarcely had the Lord risen up from the ground than suddenly footsteps are heard. And that's where our account picks up. Verses 2 and then verse 3, we are told that there is a band of people coming. And that group is headed by Judas, one of the 12, whose heart is set on betrayal. It is a group that comes with lanterns and torches. And this murderous band of people carry with them sword and spears to come and to take Jesus captive. Well, I want to look at this group for a moment. They're described for us in verse 3. We're told that Judas had procured a band of soldiers. This band of soldiers would have been Roman soldiers who were stationed in the vicinity to curtail any of violence or rebellion during the Passover feast. Now that word band here is actually a military term that often refers to a cohort of 600 soldiers, although it probably was a fraction of that here. But nonetheless, it would have still been many soldiers, a multitude of soldiers that had come. But joining this band of soldiers also were some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, these were the Jewish temple police. They were doing the bidding of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council. So they also were part of this group. But then, again, leading the group was Judas, one of the 12 disciples who had betrayed Jesus to the Jewish authorities for just 30 pieces of silver. And indeed, so calloused was Judas's heart that he is now ready to betray Jesus at the very spot where he had spent time with him in fellowship and in prayer. You see that in verse 2, that Judas knew this place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so here we have pagan civil power, the Roman soldiers, and corrupt religious authority, the Jewish officers, and then also an apostate disciple, Judas, all united together in their opposition to Jesus. And the fact that this group consists of both Jew and Gentile is also a significant thing. Because when we consider who was it ultimately that arrested and finally killed Jesus, we can't lay the blame simply at the feet of any particular racial or ethnic group. As these events are going to unfold of this day that lead to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to see that there are lots of different groups involved. And they are all guilty. There's going to be the Jewish Sanhedrin with their corrupt courts. There will be the crowds who will yell, "Crucify him." There will be that spineless Roman governor, Pilate, who tried to wipe his hands of it all. There will be the Roman soldiers who mocked him. There's Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And indeed, there is blame to be laid at the feet of each one of these. But there is a real sense, dear friends, and it's so important that we see this, that there is a real sense in which each one of these groups, rather than being a kind of target that we can throw darts at and say, how dare they do that? There's a real sense in which each one of these groups acts as a kind of mirror in which we see ourselves. For we are of the same common humanity that they are. And what they ultimately represent is the mass of humanity, and they are a picture of what mankind is. They are a picture of what you are, apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, is man basically good? Are people fundamentally noble at heart? And what Judas and these officers and these Roman soldiers and many others in these later chapters of John tell us is that no, left to themselves, sinful men and women crucify the Lord of glory. You know, any member of this murderous band who approached the Lord Jesus at any point could have stopped and said this is wicked and aligned themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and said I'm on his side. But do you know they didn't? They didn't. Because of what was in their hearts and what is in the hearts of each of us. Apart from Christ's saving power, what we have is guilt. Real guilt. Not just their guilt, but your guilt and my guilt. And apart from God's grace, what was in their hearts is in our hearts as well. And you would be standing there with Jesus' captors. What does the Scripture say about the unregenerate heart? That it is indeed every bit as much of a servant of Satan as Judas Iscariot was. You were enslaved to your own greedy passions. And on you, this verdict rested, guilty, guilty, guilty. And what this illustrates for us is that the only hope of sinful men and women is in this one, this innocent one, who is going to be crucified for sinners. Do you recognize the sinfulness of your own heart? You know, when we speak of repentance isn't just something we do once at the very beginning of our Christian lives, acknowledging our sin, but then getting over it, as it were. But rather, repentance, true repentance, is the daily work of each child of God. It is daily saying, O Lord, what a vile, corrupt thing my own heart is. And it's to examine the sin that flows out of it and to say, Lord, if you were to judge me on the basis of these sins, I am guilty and under your wrath. Left to myself, I would be among those who would crucify the Lord of glory. That's what these are, the wickedness of the captors. Have you acknowledged that about yourself? Because it's only when we acknowledge that about our own hearts that the Lord Jesus Christ will become exceedingly, exceedingly precious to us. The wickedness of his captors. The second thing that we see in this passage is the revelation of his majesty. And we see this in verses 4 through 7, the revelation of his majesty. Verse 4 is really a crucial verse. It provides one of the keys to understanding Jesus' arrest Indeed, it provides one of the keys to understanding everything that's going to happen after this. When it says this, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. In other words, none of this caught Jesus by surprise. In fact, Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. In fact, Jesus orchestrated everything that was going to happen. Despite the wicked intentions of wicked men, who is the one who is in control of the situation? Well, it's the Lord Jesus himself. It is Jesus who is going to Calvary. And friends, that's abundantly clear from the gospel accounts. How many times did Jesus predict his own death and resurrection to his disciples long before it occurred? How many times, wasn't it the Lord Jesus himself who spoke of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep? In the Garden of Gethsemane, before this arresting mob came to him, did not the Lord Jesus look square in the face at his crucifixion, which was going to come the next day? The Lord Jesus knew what was going to happen. He is the one who is in control. And that is so obvious in this passage. As the arresting party approaches, Jesus, instead of hiding or fleeing, instead steps out of the darkness in full light, and he confronts them. Jesus asks the question, verse 4, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answer him, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus responds with this word. He says, I am he. Now what Jesus was doing there, on the one hand, was identifying himself. But in the Greek, the words are simply ego, eimi, the words I am. So there are certainly overtones of Jesus' deity in his response. Exodus chapter 3, when Moses had the name of God revealed to him at that burning bush, the Lord said, it is I am who I am. And so the Lord Jesus, when he throughout his public ministry said, I am the good shepherd, or I am the true vine, or I am the true bread, or I am the light of the world, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. What was he doing? In each one of those statements, he was making a claim to deity. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus was declaring himself to be God. And so now at the very moment of his arrest, when his captors are about to lay hands upon him, he makes the claim to who he really is. I am. And at that word, and isn't this so interesting? At the speaking of that word, suddenly, these grisly veteran soldiers draw back and fall to the ground. What was it that happened? Well, there was something about Jesus that was so staggeringly different from anyone else they had ever sought to arrest. There was something about his authority and his majesty and his power. This was evident throughout Jesus' ministry. Actually, at an earlier instance, back in John chapter 7, the Jewish temple police, many of whom may have been present once again at this arresting party of Jesus. But John chapter 7, verses 45 and 46, when they were instructed to arrest Jesus earlier, they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they said to them, and when they were asked, why did you not bring him? The officers answered and they said, no one ever spoke like this man. There's something about him that's different. Isn't that the case? Jesus isn't just any man. And even at various times throughout Jesus' ministry, we would catch something of a glimpse of the majesty of his deity that would shine through the veil of his humanity. You think of Jesus certainly at the Transfiguration, when he shone brightly in the presence of Moses and Elijah. Or at his baptism, we heard it earlier in the scripture reading out of Luke, a voice coming from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Certainly Jesus' deity shone forth when at the grave of his friend Lazarus, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man is raised. Or when in the boat, at a word, he stilled the ocean storm. Or when he taught and the crowds recognized, the end of Matthew 7, that he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes. And here, once again, dear friends, it is at this arrest, at this, when they go to arrest him, that the sheer majesty of the divine Christ is once again seen. And it absolutely, even at this word, it absolutely overwhelms his captors. It wasn't just a man they were dealing with. It was the God-man, the Word made flesh. And I simply ask you, dear friends, do you see the glory of Jesus Christ? When you think about Jesus' birth, or his teaching, or his miracles, or his crucifixion. At each point in his life and ministry, do you adore him as the majestic Son of God? Do you see that he is God in human flesh? That he has the majesty of deity, and that he is worthy of our praise and of our adoration and of all the glory that we can give. Oh, how we ought to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, friends, what power there is from the Lord Jesus. You know, if a single word made these Roman soldiers fall down, even while Christ was still in his state of humiliation, oh, how much more will the entire world tremble when Christ appears in the glory of his Father, in the presence of angels, and in the full display of his divine majesty speaks words of judgment. Revelation 6 tells us that on that final day, on that day of judgment, that those who are the kings and the great ones of the earth, that when he appears, the kings and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free are going to hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They're going to fall down, oh, so much more than those Roman soldiers fell, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? There's a revelation of his majesty. But the third thing that we see in this passage is the protection of his disciples. The protection of his disciples. We see this in verses 8 and 9. You know, I thought about a question this week that I don't think I've ever thought about before. And the question was this. It's what if What if Jesus' disciples had been arrested along with Jesus? What if they had been made to stand trial? What if they had been stripped or beaten or perhaps executed with the Lord? Could they have endured it? And in verses 8 and 9, we see really why, and it's John alone who describes this for us, how it was that the disciples escaped this. And we're told the reason that they escaped this was once again at the powerful word of the Lord Jesus. That as this arresting party draws near to Christ, Christ thinks not only of himself, but of his disciples. And he says, verse 8, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Jesus gives himself up to death, and at the same time secures the release of his disciples. What a demonstration of love this is, first of all. At the very moment of this crisis, he was thinking of them. Reminds me of what Jesus is going to do later at the cross, when hanging from the cross, he's going to look at his own mother, Mary, and tell John, behold, here is your mother, and to Mary, behold, here is your son. He's caring for someone, yet while in that time of crisis. And so it's a demonstration of extraordinary love, but also a demonstration of power. That same one who just said, I am, and the Roman soldiers fell, now opens his voice and tells them to let these men go. And they are released. It is Jesus thinking of his disciple, the good shepherd, caring for his sheep. And if he did it at this moment, does he not continue to think of us and care for us from his position of power at the Father's right hand? But then verse 9 goes on to say that this actually fulfills, it says, verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, first of all, it's interesting. Frequently, we are told that it was to fulfill a word that the Old Testament had spoken. Here, the words of Jesus are put on par with Old Testament scripture. This now fulfills the word that Jesus had spoken. And it was a word that he had spoken in chapter 17 and verse 12. When Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And indeed, what Jesus said in that prayer actually reflects things that he had said earlier. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Or also John 10 and verse 28, that says, Jesus says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And so all of those statements of Jesus now find a fulfillment in Jesus securing the release of his disciples. But you might ask the question at this point, how is it that this event, which is simply speaking about their physical safety, their physical release from arrest and finally death, how does that fulfill Jesus' words that we read, which speak ultimately of their spiritual safety? That Jesus was going to hold on to them until they enter the glories of heaven. How does this fulfill that word? Well, I think in this way, that here what we have in John 18 is, as it were, a proof or a small token of the protecting power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That part of Jesus holding on to them and protecting them until they reach glory is that he has their hand upon them their whole life through. It is he who controls what temptations they will face, what trials they will endure, what struggles they will face. And Jesus is powerful enough to release them and to deliver them from their trials and ultimately to bring them to glory. And so this event doesn't exhaust the meaning of Jesus' prayer in John 17, 12, but it is a token of it. And dear friend, if Christ was able to protect his disciples from these soldiers, can he not also protect us from sin and from Satan and from death and from hell and from temptation and from every other enemy of our soul? Is his hand not upon us, ultimately leading us to glory? The point is that nothing could happen to his disciples apart from the all-sovereign protecting hand of their blessed Savior. Oh, dear friends, that is a truth which we can continue to rely upon today. We can look at those disciples in the garden and say, as it was for them, so it continues to be for me. 1 Peter 1:5, Jesus promises they're the promises that we shall be guarded through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Even though we face trials of various kinds, we are guarded by our loving Savior. Or Philippians 1:6, where Paul speaks confidently that he who began this good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Or Jude, the end of Jude 24 and 25, where it ends with that glorious benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from falling. Isn't that what Jesus does? Keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's Jesus who protects his people. He did it for his disciples. He does it for us. And I wonder, in future years, as Jesus' disciples, really all of the 12, other than Judas who betrayed him, and John who would be put in exile on the island of Patmos, all the rest were going to be martyred for their faith. And I wonder in those future years if they ever looked back and drew exceeding great comfort from that moment in the garden with the Lord Jesus. Because they realized that as eventually they would, many of them, die a martyr's death. They didn't die that death because somehow Christ had lost their grip on them. Or somehow Jesus was no longer protecting them. Jesus could have secured their release in that moment in the same way that he did in the Garden of Gethsemane so many years earlier. Rather, they were coming to that martyr's death because it was the will of their sovereign Savior that they would die at that moment and die for his sake. And in dying, they were every bit as much in the palm of his hand as they ever had been. That's the good news. I wonder if they drew that comfort. I wonder if you can draw that comfort today as well. The Lord Jesus, even in his suffering and arrest, was protecting the dear ones for whom he came to save. Fourth, we can learn something about the submission to his Father. The submission to his Father. We see this in verses 10 and 11. Here we read in verse 10 that Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Each of the four Gospels tell us about Peter drawing his sword, but it's only John's account that tells us the name of the servant, Malchus, also that it was Peter who had done it. Now, this sword was probably a kind of dagger, and it was typical Peter to do this. Impetuous, earnest, zealous, ignorant. D.A. Carson puts it this way. He says this stabbing was as clumsy as Peter's courage was great. It was as tactless, or it was as pointless as Peter's misunderstanding was total. And indeed, that was the case. This was not a good move by Peter. And there's a number of reasons we could say that. It was, on the one hand, an unloving thing. Jesus, who calls us to love even our enemies, then would show his compassion by healing the servant's ear at a touch. Even this insignificant servant of the high priest out to arrest him, Jesus was willing to do a healing miracle for. It was also not a good move by Peter because it misunderstood Christ's kingdom. We can learn that Christ's kingdom is not one that comes by the sword, but rather it comes by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, as well as the testimony of those whose lives have been changed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's kingdom, as he would soon say to Pilate, is not of this world. But, and here's the third reason that Peter was so wrong in what he did, and this is what John focuses on here, is that Peter's action was in itself a denial of Christ's work. Peter's misunderstanding, this entire situation could not have been more complete. Because Jesus was not arrested as a weak, powerless martyr to a good cause. It wasn't that Jesus was lacking people to stand up for him and to fight for him. As he says in one of the other gospel accounts, he could have called a legion of angels and they would have come to defend him. But rather, Jesus here was willingly offering himself up to the Father for the sake of his people. Jesus is not the victim of Judas's betrayal or of the superior might and cunning of his enemies. Rather, Jesus himself has the power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And that's what Peter failed to see. Jesus says to Peter, verse 11, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Do you see, Jesus' surrender was not ultimately to this band of soldiers. Jesus' surrender was to the will of his heavenly Father. And what was the cup that Jesus came to drink. The language of the cup is used frequently in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25, Zechariah 12:2. It's used frequently of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. It was a cup of judgment. And Jesus knew that. Just moments before, he had, in his human nature, agonized in the garden. "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." For Jesus, of all people, knew what the wrath and judgment of Almighty God involved. And yet he ended that prayer, "Not thy will, not my will, but thine be done." Having embraced this cup as his own, he here says, "Shall I not drink this cup that the Father has given me?" So Jesus is ready to draw near to that place of death. And there he is going to take of that cup which the Father has for him. And by the drinking of that cup to its dregs, by his atoning sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, Jesus releases all those who come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, releases us from the punishment which our guilt deserves. Do you see? This episode is not about Jesus being taken captive by Judas or by the Jewish authorities or by the Roman soldiers. Rather, this event is about Jesus being captive willingly to the will of his Father, going willingly to the place of death, so that we who ourselves were captive under sin and Satan might be set free into the glorious liberties of the sons of God and might be made captive to a much better ruler, a loving, faithful Savior. And that's the good news of the gospel. And this whole passage tells us that either you are in one of two camps. Either today you are still among those whose hearts are set against the innocent Christ, the loving Lord of glory, and that you do not love him, and you do not trust in him, and you do not look in faith to him. And the Bible says that if that is true of you, then you will experience the wrath of God poured out upon you. Or the Bible says, or this passage says, that by the grace of God, you are on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died for us. Are you on his side? Do you belong to him in faith? He is good to his people. Let's look and trust in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, the one who is captive to the Father's will, who willingly went to the cross to suffer and to die for us. Lord, our hearts are wicked. They are sinful. Apart from your grace, we are among those who would have gladly crucified the Lord of glory to protect our own interests and in service to Satan. Lord, our God in heaven, how thankful we are that there is one to deliver us from that, even the Lord Jesus himself. We pray today that our hearts would be drawn all the more to this loving Savior, this majestic Savior, this Savior who is concerned about us, this Savior who would go willingly to the cross. Might our hearts be drawn to him both now and in the coming months as we consider these events together. We pray these things in Jesus' name.